When David says in verse 13 of Psalm 51, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways," this word "then" connects this one verse, 13, with all the 12 verses that precede it. The word "then" is a marked transition. He's going beyond what he'd been praying about, his own personal forgiveness and cleansing and restoration with God, to the results of that and how it would affect others around him. And when he says "then," it's this idea, "then." You know, keeping in mind all the first 12 verses, "only then," and not "until then, will I teach transgressors thy ways," or "will I become an effective witness for God to the lost." Now, how is this word "then" to be understood in the light of the entire psalm that, to this point? This way, David knew that only those who had received God's mercy in Christ for themselves could show that mercy to others. What did he say in verse 1? "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Have mercy upon me. Now, God says in Psalm 18, verse 25, "With the merciful, God will show himself merciful." Jesus taught, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Matthew 5, 7. Now, this is not teaching that we earn God's mercy by being merciful to others. What he's saying is that those who have received God's mercy as the free gift of God's grace, they would in turn display that mercy in their lives and seek to bring it to others that they might know God's mercy as well. And so, being merciful is the result and the fruit of receiving God's mercy. Now, in James 2:13 says that they shall have judgment without mercy who have shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So what's he saying? Once God shows me his mercy, I'm going to desire others to receive God's mercy as I have. Psalm 67. It says, "God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us." Selah. Now, I need that, but is it only for my sake? No, I'm not supposed to be a flowing stream. I'm not supposed to collect God's blessing and hold it for myself. I'm supposed to bring it to others. Verse 2 says, "That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Lord, bless me, so that everyone can know of your mercy." Another thing David knew, that only those who are forgiven by God can preach forgiveness to others. In Psalm 51 and verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." In other words, he's pleading with God for forgiveness. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." In Psalm 32, you'll see David praying for this very thing and praising God for it. Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And then down in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. In other words, how blessed to be forgiven by God. And I confessed my sins to God, and He forgave me freely. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. In other words, once others hear about my finding forgiveness from God in Christ as the free gift of His grace, they will pray for that too. Why? Who are the godly? There's no one godly by nature. We're not godly in ourselves or anything we could do. There's none righteous, no, not one. Who are the godly? Romans 4. This is very important to understand. I can't make myself godly by my good works or by my fine character. I have none of that. I'm a sinner. So Romans 4, it gives Abraham as an example. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He would be glorying in himself. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, he's saying you can either work to be righteous or believe to be righteous. Those are the two options. One fails. You can't work to be righteous. The other succeeds. Believing in Christ makes us righteous because God saves us by grace, not by reward for our efforts. Verse 4, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, who does God justify? Good people? No, ungodly people who turn from their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. And then he quotes Psalm 32, verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So what is the lesson here that we need to learn and understand if we would be saved? It says, for when we were yet without strength, when we could do nothing to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. He came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. So who are the godly who pray for forgiveness and are forgiven by God? The ones who realize that they are ungodly sinners and they can do nothing to save themselves and they put their trust in the blood and death and resurrection of Christ and who receive His righteousness by faith and are made godly by God's grace. And then they can preach that forgiveness they have received to others. And as a matter of fact, only then can they show that forgiveness to others. Remember how Ephesians 4 says that? How can I forgive others when they have wronged me, hurt me, done bad things to me? Because God's forgiven me, I can in turn show that forgiveness to them. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, there's no place for this in our hearts and lives. Put it away. And instead, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. There's no one more tender and no one more caring and compassionate and patient and understanding than someone who realizes they're a sinner and God forgave them. And so they can forgive others too. Another thing David knew, if we go back to Psalm 51, he knew that only a sanctified person can call others to a life of holiness. In Psalm 51, verse 7, if I'm an unholy person, how can I tell you you should be holy? It doesn't work. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, we are dirty and defiled and polluted by sin. We need to be washed, cleansed, made white in the blood of the Lamb. We need to be holy as God is holy. Here's what God says. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We can't see God and spend eternity with Him if we are unholy, because God is holy. No sin can enter His presence. And in Isaiah 52 and verse 10, He says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. In other words, God uses clean vessels. If I'm going to bear the good news and glad tidings of salvation to my fellow sinners, I need to be clean. Paul brings that out in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica. Many were converted and saved. The church was formed, and they were going great guns for the Lord. It was a wonderful work of God taking place in this city. In verse 5, Paul says how this is. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, what he's saying here is, we lived a certain way when we were there with you, and you saw our lives, you saw the reality of what we were preaching in us, and that convinced you we were telling you the truth, and it was a very strong influence to bring you to faith in Christ. How did he live in their midst? Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. We were holy, just and unblameable in your presence when we were there with you, and you saw the reality of God's grace and power in our lives, and that's a big factor in your coming to Christ. You know, if you live a rotten life, how can you witness to others and expect them to hear what you have to say? That's what David realized too. David knew that only a spirit-filled person can effectively evangelize others. The work of the gospel is not something that can be done by human means, by human power, by human resources. It's a work of God. And so in Psalm 51 and verse 8, David says, verse 11 is what I want right now. He says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When we sin, we grieve God's Spirit, and then we become ineffective as witnesses for the Lord. We need God's power to be able to bring the gospel to the lost. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, here's what Jesus said. He said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You need my Spirit and His power to do my work. That's why you'll remember in Luke 24, what did Jesus tell them after He had risen? In Luke 24, they had been with Christ 3.5 years. They'd seen His miracles. They'd heard His teachings. They saw Him crucified, and then they saw Him after He rose again from the dead. And He spent 40 days with them, teaching them further, preparing them for when He would return to heaven. And they would go out in His name to do His work. And yet, you know what He said? Even though you have all this, you need one more thing. Luke 24. And He gave them the message. In verse 46, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's the gospel of our salvation. That's what we must believe to be saved. And then he says, here's what you need to do with that message. He says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Alright, you're my witnesses to what I have done, that others may hear and believe and be saved. But he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Everything else I have given you will not be enough until you have the Spirit of God empowering you for your work and ministry for me. And we need that power too. And David, by his sin, had lost that power. David knew that only those with a consistent Christian testimony can influence others for good. Notice what he says in Psalm 51 and verse 12, which we just finished looking at. He says there, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." In other words, keep me up and keep me from falling back into sin. I dare not sin, because if I do, not only will I offend God and displease Him, hurt Him, but I will hinder others from knowing Him. Even Abraham knew this back in Genesis 13. It's interesting. Abraham and Lot were growing as far as their earthly possessions, their flocks and herds, and they were running out of room. And it caused some strife. They were having some arguments and disagreements about how to deal with this problem. Verse 5, it says in Genesis 13, "Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle." Now notice what it says next. "And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land." The pagans were around them, watching them, and seeing how they behaved. "And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." In other words, we shouldn't have this fighting, this contention, this arguing, and conflict. It's a bad testimony. It's not right for brethren to behave this way. And so he tried to prevent the problem by saying, "Lot, you take whatever you want, and I'll take what's left." And he was a good witness in that way. In Mark chapter 6, who's one of the most wicked people? There's many wicked people in the Bible. One of the worst was Herod, King Herod. What an evil man. And yet, John the Baptist was able to influence Herod for good. Not to his conversion, but at least when Herod saw John, he was very careful not to do some of the things he normally did, and to try to do the things he knew he should do. I had that happen at work yesterday. A fellow did something or said something that was very inappropriate, obscene, and he says, "I don't believe it. I did that in front of Craig. Oh, Craig, I'm so sorry." And he's apologizing in front of everybody. "I should have never done that. I can't believe I did that." You know, and it was like, I didn't say anything. But he knew I was a Christian, that God was in my life, and that what he did wasn't right. And this is the kind of effect John had on Herod. In verse 20, "Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." In other words, the effect on Herod was just external, not a heart change, but he was, like the Bible says, salt and light, to hold back some of the corruption in Herod's life. That's what we need to do as well. Now, another thing David knew, that only a joyful witness can make others desire salvation. If I'm walking around miserable with a long face and I claim to be a Christian, what are people going to think? Boy, being a Christian must be an undesirable thing. It must be a miserable thing. Why would I want that? Psalm 51 again and verse 8. What David says there is this: make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. In verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I mean, David had the joy of the Lord, and then he sinned, and he couldn't see that joy anymore. He was probably walking around like he was the most unhappy man on earth. His conscience was full of guilt, and he was ashamed, and he couldn't be close to God as long as he continued in that sin. And so, you know, his life lost that element of joy. Notice in Acts chapter 2, the early church was growing by leaps and bounds. As a matter of fact, people were being saved every day. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Every day. What was part of that? Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It says, they, the believers, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were really happy, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, they were praising the Lord. They were gathering together. They were showing gladness and unity. And the people approved of this. And they saw this as a very positive thing. And God just kept adding to their number. Makes you think of that old story about the horse walked into church. And the fellow looked at the horse and said, "Why the long face?" Well, horses have long faces. Now, don't get me wrong. Christians have cause to sorrow. We sorrow over our sins. We sorrow over the lost that we care for. And we sorrow over the evils around us. But we should have joy in the Lord. Now, as long as David was continuing, well, I want to show you how this works out in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where I left off last time. It says in verse 6, you became followers of us. Remember how Paul was living a holy life? And it says, now you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. They were suffering great persecution, but it says they received it with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. In other words, they had this great joy, this supernatural joy, the fruit of the Spirit, and their life was such a glowing testimony, and they were so actively preaching Christ that Paul said, I don't even have to go out and talk about the Lord. Everyone knows it from you. And that, just think of that. Everywhere, people are talking about your faith in Christ. Now, that's a powerful faith. But as long as David was continuing in his unconfessed sins, what happened was he lost the sense of God's forgiveness and of his salvation. Not that he lost his salvation, the joy of his salvation. And now he had become a poor testimony to others. He had grieved the Spirit of God in his life, and he lost his joy. You know how he describes his life while he was in his sinful state? Psalm 32. When the Spirit of God is grieved, the Christian is grieved. We cannot be happy in sin. It's against our new nature. And it offends God who dwells in us. In Psalm 32 he says, in verse 3, when I kept silence, when I refused to admit my sin and confess it, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Imagine your bones feeling old and stiff and sore. That's how he felt in his soul. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. As he felt God's pressing him down in conviction. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I'm dried right up. You know, that well of salvation, that water of life, is not flowing through me like it once did. And he was like a man who was parched in his soul. Remember what he'd done. He sinned with Bathsheba. He killed her husband, Uriah. He tried to cover it all up. And by his sin, David had caused God's enemies to blaspheme, and he had become a stumbling block to others. A stumbling block. You remember how in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan told David this? 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 14, he said, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." By doing this, you're causing God's enemies to speak evil of God. Instead of to see God as great and wonderful and to praise Him, you're making them say, "Oh, David's God's servant, and he did this? What kind of God must this be that he serves?" You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told to be very careful how we live our lives because we influence others by what we do. How should we live our lives? Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, whatever I do, even down to my eating and drinking, it should glorify God. And then what else should I be careful about? Give none offense. That means a scandal or a stumbling block. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Well then, what should I do? Even as I please all men in all things. And he means that in the proper sense of doing what would help others to know the Lord, not hinder them. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's what we should be trying to do. In 1 Peter, he brings this out very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Dearly beloved..." Isn't that great how God calls us His beloved? "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain or keep away from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In other words, avoid sin, but have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens, those who don't know God, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, in other words, they'll still talk bad about you, but they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, your good works will cause them to glorify God. Also, chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 14. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ," or because you're a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, "happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." In other words, it's all right to be spoken evil of for doing good. But, he says, "let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." In other words, don't suffer this way for sin. Don't give them a reason to speak bad about you. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." In other words, it's by our sins that we become disqualified and ineffective as witnesses for the Lord. How can I speak of a holy Lord, a God who died to save me from my sins, if I'm living in sin? It doesn't work. It's inconsistent. It's a bad testimony. It gives a bad taste to people. They say, you're talking like this and you're living like that. How can I hear what you have to say? Your actions put a lie to all your words. Notice what God says in Psalm 50. Just before Psalm 51, in verse 16, he's telling us to call on him. But he says in verse 16, "unto the wicked," God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? In other words, what are you doing telling what my laws are, what my word says, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth? You have no business doing that. Why? "Seeing that thou hatest instruction, and casteth my words behind thee." You're not even listening to what I say. How can you tell others what I say? "When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. You're doing all these things, and you're trying to tell others about me and what my word says. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. He says, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that, notice, our mouth should speak forth his praise, but what about our lives? To him that orders his conversation or his life aright, will I show the salvation of God. They will see God's salvation as they live as he would have them to live. Now what if I haven't lived as I should? What can I do? Well, we have a God of forgiveness and restoration, don't we? That's why David's praying his prayer of Psalm 51. By repentance and restoration, we can become useful to God again. He can restore us to a place of service for him. Remember Peter? Oh, how far he fell. He even denied the Lord that he even knew him, and even unto cursing and swearing. And what did Jesus tell him in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. In other words, he didn't lose his faith completely. The Lord's prayers maintained him in a state of grace and salvation. His faith did not come to a complete end. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you're converted, you strengthen your brethren. In other words, my conversion would encourage others to come to Christ as well. And you want to know a great example of that? To this day, it was the work of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul that is even now in an example and encouragement to others to come to Christ as he did. You remember what he said in 1 Timothy? Why does God save sinners and then use those sinners to reach others? Because he wants to show what he can do in my life, in other words, so that others can become hopeful and expectant and trust the Lord to do that in their lives. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now wait a minute. If he could save the worst sinner, can he save a lesser sinner? Yes. No one can say, I'm too big a sinner. God can't save me. He saved Paul. Then he can save me too. He says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Look at what he put up with from me as a persecutor and blasphemer before I was saved. Why? It was for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, so that others would come along and hear what God did in Paul's life and come to faith as well, as God worked in their hearts. It's what he said in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 22. I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. They heard about his conversion, and they glorified God in me. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we want. That's the ideal. That's the ultimate that we can ever realize in our lives by God's grace. Not to cause God's enemies to blaspheme, but that they might hear what God has done in my life and glorify God in me. And so in verse 13, what David is praying is to be restored to usefulness to God and to servableness to his fellow men. That's what he's praying for. I want God to be able to use me. You know, in the world, when we have to say, oh, I was used, what are we saying? Someone took advantage of me. Someone did me wrong. Someone took me for a ride. And it's when we say that, we're talking about something bad. But as a Christian, If we can say, God used me, what an honor, what a privilege, what a blessing. So may we have the heart of David to be willing to confess our sins in humility and contrition, and then be used of God to bring forth fruit to the glory of His name. Let's close.